As we get ready for prayer, I'd like to add one more prayer request. I was talking to Deb last night, and she asked if we would keep... Am I not on? Okay. As we prepare for prayer requests, last evening I was talking with Deb Gunn, and she mentioned that Josh Gunn is going to be deployed. That adds one more sort of within our church family or relatives of our family that's facing deployment. We also have Jason Tuck, and I think keeping that whole situation in prayer. This is a major conflict that's going over there, and we don't know where it's going to end up, but we want to remember leaders of our country in prayer. Continue to remember Ellen Severance in prayer also. And I might say that if you have a prayer concern that you would like me to share during the service, just let me know before church or email me sometime during the week, and I'll add these to the prayer time as we begin. Let's look to God. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come to you in prayer. There's a lot of uncertainty in life, things that are beyond our control, and we just have to put them in your hands. And we do that with faith and confidence that you are a wise and a loving God, that you have a plan and a purpose, and you have the power and the ability to carry out and accomplish that purpose. As Paul reminds us in Philippians that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And so it's with that kind of confidence that we lay out concerns that are on our heart as a church and a church family. I do continue to remember Ellen Severance in prayer. Pray for strengthening and healing for her body as she recovers from this fall that she had. I also pray for Lori this morning with some health concerns that she's dealing with. And then we also pray for this conflict over in Iran, the Middle East, and a number of folks who are being called up. I'm sure there are others from our friends and family contacts kind of list. We think especially of Jason and Josh as they face deployment. Pray that you would watch over them, keep them safe during that process, and comfort their families and minister your presence and grace to them at this time. We're also grateful for the opportunity to look into your word, and I pray that you will bless as we continue this study of the book of Philippians and examine what the Apostle Paul has to say for us this morning. May it strengthen and encourage our hearts and challenge our lives as we seek to live faithfully for you. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at 15 through 21. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, just as some overlap here. My sermons haven't exactly followed the particular sections in Scripture, so we want to get a little bit of the context as we work into it. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. As we close this third chapter, Paul is giving some practical observations based on what he's already laid out previously in this letter, applying some of the important principles that he's developed. It's always important in a book study, we kind of take little sections every week, and it's easy maybe to forget what went before. But this is a cumulative message that Paul is trying to communicate here. And we need to sort of constantly be reviewing basic key points that have already taken, that he's already addressed. He begins by talking about a mature perspective. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Hopefully, that would be true of all of us. We look for maturity in our walk with Jesus Christ. The NIV has a new paragraph here, just the way it breaks it up. In the original text, the Greek kind of just, everything sort of runs together. So modern translators have to kind of break things up as they try to sort how it goes. But I think what Paul is saying here in the English Standard Version and the King James sort of include this beginning in verse 15 with the previous verses. And I think it really does follow from the thought that Paul laid down there. We always need to keep the whole letter in view, as I said a moment ago. It speaks to those who are mature like him. And it's kind of an interesting point that he's making here. It might not be immediately obvious, but you remember back in verse 12, he said, "Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect." The word perfect in verse 12 is essentially the same word in the original text as mature here in verse 15. So on the one hand, Paul says, I'm not perfect yet, but then he goes on to talk about this maturity and perfection that he already has and that other believers have and can serve as an example. And I think the way to reconcile that, and it really develops a kind of an important principle for us as Christians, is that there's a certain distinctive character of mature Christians. You want to see a believer who is mature, there's somebody that they realize they have not arrived yet, okay? That's a mark of maturity, realizing that we are not completely mature. We're still a little bit immature. Some of us even are probably maybe more immature than others sometimes, but my wife reminds me. But anyway, a different kind of maturity maybe. So the spiritual maturity whatever is can be a little different. But so there's that sort of a difference. We, on the one hand, we come here as a group of people. We recognize that we're fallen people. We all mess up. I mess up as a pastor. There are times when I say things. You can't talk as much as I do and not say things at times that you shouldn't have said. It just comes across. You know, I go home sometimes after church and I think, oh, geez, I wish I hadn't said that. Or some conversation with somebody, I wish I'd thought that through a little better. I'm a flawed person. And I don't excuse it. That's not an excuse. That's just reality. That's part of the, oh, there's my computer dying on me again here. This computer's not perfect either. Why is it doing this to me? My problem is I'm talking too much without following my notes here. My computer actually goes to sleep on me. So that's pretty bad, isn't it? So we recognize that we haven't arrived, but we're still making progress. And not only are we still making progress, but we are committed to that process. There's that desire to be pressing on towards the goal. Mature Christians recognize the goal, realize they are not there, but are committed to pursue it and seek it. And it's kind of like children growing up. Children are growing up towards maturity, but at every stage of life, there's sort of a level of maturity that you expect at that stage. A child that's 5 or 6 years old, you don't expect to have the same kind of maturity that somebody who's 50 or 60 years old. The bar sort of moves along. You're growing, looking to attain that final level of maturity in this life. But at each step of the way, there's sort of a different standard that's healthy. A healthy, mature church is one filled with individuals who are deeply aware, both of their ongoing need and the sufficiency of God's grace to restore the messed up areas of their lives and committed to the experience of the transforming power of that grace. As I think I said last week, that sort of athletic metaphor of when you finish the race, run through the finish. We don't get to a point where we just sit back and coast. Well, I'm old enough now, I'm probably not going to change much. I'm just going to try to hang in there for the rest of my life. No, we want to continue to grow as long as we can. And then Paul says, if on some point you think differently than that, That too God will make clear to you, only let us live up to what we have already attained. I'm not sure exactly what Paul's point here is. It almost would be kind of a blunt statement, you know, like if you disagree with me, God will straighten you out at some point. I've thought that sometimes when having a conversation with somebody. Yeah, well, you could disagree if you want. Maybe God will straighten you out at some point. But I'm not sure that that's the case here with Paul. I think what he's saying is that we all see things slightly differently. We all think a little bit differently. And that's okay. We're not all clones. There's freedom and variety within the body of Christ. Maturity can look slightly different for each one of us. We were mature at different rates and in different ways, and there are different ways that we manifest our faith in Jesus Christ and our walk with Him. God may offer each one of us different insights along the way, but the important point is to keep growing, and Paul says at the very least, to make sure that we live up to what we've already attained. Don't lose ground. At least press forward is the ideal. But at the very least, we want to stand our ground. If I'm not making an effort to move forward, there's always a danger that I'm just going to be moving backward. And so that's the thing that we want to avoid. He then goes on to say that we should join, that encourages them to join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we give you. Paul views himself as an example that people can follow, and he invites them to follow his example. And, excuse me, and not only does he identify himself as an example, but he says there are other people there in your church. There are other believers whose lives are exemplary, that there are things that you can learn from them, and that you should identify those people and follow their examples. Again, Christianity manifests itself in a variety of different ways, but there's an underlying type or pattern that Jesus Christ produces in the lives of those who are faithful to Him, the essential nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul has already developed a lot of that in this letter. I tried to summarize it last week with just a simple phrase. Sometimes it's nice to get just a few words that we can tuck in our minds that encompass a wide range of issues. And so I suggested just these sort of four-part description of faithfully, loving, serving, and forgiving. That's the ideal pattern. That's the standard that we measure. That's what Paul is setting as an example for other believers, and that's the kind of example that we would follow in others, of being faithful in our loving and serving and forgiving. Scripture encourages, especially leaders, to set an example in 1 Timothy 4 and 12 and Titus 2, 7. Paul encourages both Timothy and Titus to set examples for others. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter tells pastors they're instructed to lead by example rather than by domination. I think that's an important principle. As a pastor, I don't stand up here and tell you what to do. I explain God's word, and I try to exemplify that message in my own life, and I invite you to follow that example. Again, I'm not a perfect example, but I am growing, learning, and hopefully you can learn sometimes from the example that I offer. It's not pretentious to say follow my example as I endeavor by God's grace to follow Jesus Christ. I've experienced some interesting responses in the past to the suggestion of this idea that we ought to follow the example of other people. We should follow the example of other people, and then also that every one of us, and I would argue that it's not just pastors and leaders, every one of us as Christians ought to be able to point to our lives and see them as an example that they can suggest that others would follow as they follow Christ. So we should follow the example of others. We should be examples for others. And I've had to see some of the responses that I've had. Some people will say something that this is kind of a pious response. I would never suggest to anybody that they should follow my example. that sounds very sort of almost spiritual and pious, but it really isn't. we should be able to be an example. Other people will say, well, I only follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, that's all well and good, but Christ is not actually here today. We have his word. But there's a lot of how God calls us to live that would reflect the character of Christ that isn't necessarily manifested in the gospel records. And so there is opportunity for us to see other people as examples that we can learn from. And then I've heard some people too suggest that, you know, they'll say something like, well, I looked up to somebody once and they messed up and let me down. And so therefore I don't want to follow examples again. And that happens. People you look to as you follow an example, they're, from time to time they will let you down. Whether we like it or not, we are actually all good examples, whether you want, or we're all examples, either good or bad, whether you like it or not. People watch us. One of the most important things for us to remember as a church is that young people watch us. We don't have a huge number of young people in our church, but they do. They listen and they look, they observe how believers behave towards each other, the things that they say, the way that they treat each other. And that's really important. We as adults set an example for the next generation of children coming along, new believers who come into the church, people who haven't known Christ very long. They look around, they see how we behave, how we worship. I've gone to different churches before that have different styles of worship. You go into an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church and the worship is very different. And what I do is I just watch, see what the person next to me is doing. They stand up, they kneel to pray, they do all kinds of things. And you follow the example, and that's the way church works. We come in here, maybe our worship is maybe not as complicated as some churches, but our behavior is important, and people see, and they follow that example, whether we know it or not, whether we realize it or not. I remember one time, it's a fascinating little snippet of memory that I have. I was on one occasion, I don't know exactly what it was, I was waiting in the car in a parking lot for Teresa. I don't know whether she was at a doctor's appointment or whether I was waiting for her to come out of work. But I saw this dad and his little boy walking across the parking lot. And you have to kind of picture this in your mind. Dad was like one full step of the ahead of the little boy. And I don't think dad could see his son, okay? I could see the two of them. But dad was walking towards the car and the little boy was walking along behind his dad. And he was imitating every move. You know, dad was kind of swinging his arms a certain way and taking a certain stride. And at one point, dad spit on the ground. And the little guy, right in perfect sync, spit on the ground right behind dad. Here he was following his example. Your kids will do that, for good or bad. Follow the example. And so it's important for us to recognize that people see. And what especially young people see is the difference between what we say and profess and what we do, profession versus expression. And that leads to another interesting, not quite as pleasant an illustration for me, but I was preaching a sermon on one occasion. I think it was probably on the Ten Commandments. And it was probably on the one where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not misuse God's name by taking it in vain. And I made the point that I've seen at times that, because it's not just talking here about cussing or swearing and using God's name that way. I said, sometimes we as Christians, when we pray, we use the Lord's name over and over again. Lord, Lord, Lord God, Lord God. You know, you get this repetition, and it almost becomes a vain repetition. And I simply made the point that maybe that's not a good idea. We don't have to keep multiplying God's name when we pray. That kind of diminishes the importance of it to some degree. So I finished my sermon, and I'm standing at the back of the church, and a little boy walks up to me, and he says, in your closing prayer, you said the word Lord 10 times. Wow, that does, he nailed me. Just put me right on the spot. Here was I just preached this sermon for crying out loud, and I couldn't even make it past the closing prayer without failing to observe I didn't even realize that I had done what I did until this little guy told me. I was very grateful, though, that he felt comfortable doing that. For a young child to come up to the minister and scold him for not being true to his message, that did not bother me at all. I didn't scold him. I thanked him and apologized, because that's what you do in those kind of cases. And I offer that to young people, to anybody in the church. If I say something in a sermon and you don't see it evident, if there's a profession and there's no expression, you have every right in the world to call me out. I'm accountable for those things. I want to be a good example. I genuinely do. But there are times, inevitably, when I fail to live up to the sermon that I've preached. And I don't care whether you're young or old. You have the right to hold me accountable, and I'm not going to get take it out on you. I might preach a longer sermon the Sunday after that just to get even. But we have to be careful about setting an example to make sure we're living consistent. We learn from others, but we never follow uncritically or unselectively. People mess up. The people you look up to. I have a pastor friend. One time that committed a very serious indiscretion in his life. It took him out of the ministry for a period of time. And you might say, well, I never look to him as an example again. No, I look up to him still. He messed up, okay? I don't support that. He dealt with it, he addressed it, and moved on. People fall. There are times when the people you look to for an example are going to mess up. But don't give up on people because of that. Because one of the things that can happen, and in this particular case, what I try to do when I see people who mess up is I try to learn from it. And when I look at, whenever I think about him, when I heard about what had happened, the message to me was, Peter, you need to be very, very careful that you do not ever allow the same thing to happen in your life. Okay, far from me being saying, I don't want to listen to that guy anymore. I'm just going to ignore him. No, I learned from him. I learned a very important lesson that even godly people who are serious about their faith in Jesus Christ can mess up in big ways. And I pray that God will keep me from following that example. I can learn from the example without following the particular part of it. We're an imperfect company of people striving for perfection and learning from and encouraging each other. Then Paul goes on to talk about the fact that there are, in contrast to good examples, there are people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. Now, I don't know exactly who these people are that Paul is talking about. He doesn't give a lot of detail. I assume that maybe he's referring to some people there in the church at Philippi. It may have had something to do with this conflict that exists between these two women in the church, or these legalistic people that were trying to impose Old Testament regulations. I don't know exactly what the background is. But I don't think being able to nail it down exactly is that important. The key thing is the description of the character of these people that we want to avoid. And Paul, first of all, says that their destiny is different. Paul is striving for perfection. That's the end of the line for him. He's running the race to become like Christ. But there are other people who in their lives, their destiny is not Christ-likeness, but actually destruction. It's a different end. It's an easier path now, but it faces judgment later. And there are three features that were the case with these individuals. One is their God is their stomach. Now, I don't think this is about food, okay? Food can be a problem sometimes. We like to eat food. And this might be a good dieting kind of a sermon to, you know, look at. But I don't think that's the point here. It's about consumption, about appetite. Consumption for personal gratification, self-serving rather than self-sacrificing. There's some people, remember I talked about the basic pattern of loving, serving, and forgiving. And there are other people that are selfish and only think about their own interest and usually tend to be very unforgiving also. Anything that has your stomach as a god can have to do with anything that involves self-interest, attention to self, control, approval, those things. Some people have kind of what I call a strong gravitational center. They're pulling everything towards themselves. It's all about them. And Paul says, you don't want to be that kind of a person. That's not a godly example. Their glory is in their shame. That's an interesting statement. In our modern culture, you could just apply that in multiple different ways today. There are things that our modern culture is proud of that we ought to be desperately ashamed of as a country, as a nation, as a people. But there are also spiritual things. Sometimes even spiritual behavior can be self-righteous and judgmental. And there are people who do things very piously and self-righteously who are actually engaging in behavior that they ought to be ashamed of because it's not really, it's sub-Christian and not honoring to Jesus, for Jesus Christ. and then we see also that their mind is on earthly things. They're concerned more about mundane things than things that are truly spiritual. And I think Paul goes on to develop that more as we look in the verses that follow. In contrast, true followers of Jesus Christ see themselves as citizens of heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I mentioned earlier at the beginning of this study that the people of Philippi, this was a Greek colony, but they'd actually obtained Roman citizenship. And so they were very proud of their citizenship and very concerned about Roman laws and traditions. But Paul points them to a citizenship that's even higher and more important, namely the kingdom of heaven. That's our primary citizenship. We are members, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Most of us, I suspect, here this morning are also American citizens. That's part of this present life. But our primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And I like to remind people on a regular basis that salvation is not so much about going to heaven as it is entering the kingdom of heaven. That's important. You think, well, I'm going to heaven someday when I die. The question is, are you in the kingdom of heaven today? Are you a citizen, a member of the kingdom of heaven today? You don't have to wait until someday in the future to be a part of God's kingdom. Living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is our city, this is our politics. The word citizenship here in the Greek and actually in the Latin in that part of the world from which we get our English words related to politics and policy and all of that kind of stuff. Our politics are the kingdom of heaven. And there are three elements to that citizenship. One is that we're part of a community of believers. To be a part of the kingdom of heaven is to be a part of a community of believers, of people who also share faith in Jesus Christ. This is our part of our nation right here, sitting in this sanctuary this morning. We are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. To be a part of God's kingdom is to be a part of a community of believers that shares that common faith in Christ. There's a realm, church or heaven. For here, the kingdom of heaven is basically in our church relationship. At some point, we're going to see in a moment, the kingdom of heaven is coming here. And in this realm, we are stewards of God's grace. And then the third aspect of this kingdom of heaven is our ruler. Jesus Christ is our king, our Savior King. Jesus Christ is the words mean Savior King. Living as a citizen of heaven, it's not about escaping this world. It's not about avoiding our earthly responsibilities. It's about bringing our faith in Jesus Christ to bear in every area of our lives. We live out our citizenship in God's kingdom in all of the aspects of our life as we look forward to and are waiting for Jesus Christ to come and restore the kingdom of heaven here to earth. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" We look forward to that day in the future, but that would just be the visible manifestations of Christ's kingdom here. We are already a part of that kingdom and need to be faithfully serving him. The challenge here is to get our lives in line with this path that honors Jesus Christ and getting a clear sense of our destination so that we can allow that to transform our lives. And in the process, we become a pattern or an example to the rest of the world. I close with some scripture here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul commends the Christians in Thessalonica for their witness to the world around them through the way they live their lives. And so you became a model, just like Paul is talking about here, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, from the people, from the believers. It wasn't just Paul and missionaries and preachers that were proclaiming the message. It was the Christians there in Thessalonica that the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Paul didn't have to hardly even preach. Wherever he went, there were people who knew that God was doing something in some people's lives. For they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Never lose sight of how special this community of believers is that we are a part of. We gather together on Sunday mornings. And the big thing is not, it's not the rituals and the traditions that we go through. It's not the song, the particular songs that we sing. It's not the style of music. It's not the particular features in the service. It's about this relationship that we have with each other together with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful thing that God has placed us here together to learn, to grow together, to be an encouragement, to be an example to each other, to challenge each other in our walk with Jesus Christ, learning from each other, encouraging, and forgiving. And may we always be grateful and appreciate that purpose that God has for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace that's touched our lives, made a difference, is continuing to make a difference. We haven't reached the end of the line yet, but we are growing and maturing at each step along the way. May that be our passion and desire. May it be a passion not just as individuals, but to collectively grow as a community of believers, sharpening each other. As the Old Testament says, as iron sharpens iron, that we learn from our mistakes, learn from our examples and successes, that we might honor and glorify Jesus Christ in our lives, and in the process, bear witness to this world around us that in a way that would point people to Christ. Thank you for your grace and the privilege that we've had to be here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.